Welcome to Ask the Pastor with Jim Simmons and Charles Lyons, the program that provides great Bible teaching and the opportunity to ask your questions. Our guests are some of the most fascinating Christians in cinema, writing, and various professional fields. Now, be a part of Ask the Pastor.
Good evening and welcome to Ask the Pastor Now. I'm Jim Simmons, and we're excited that you have joined us this evening. It is great to have you with us, and we are sharing today about the Apostle Paul and displaying the gospel. By the way, Paul was having difficult times. Now, without further delay, here is the pastor of Ask the Pastor, Dr. Charles Lyon. Doctor, how are you this evening?
Well, very fine, good sir, and trust you'll be back to join us shortly. You know, I said that, you know, or rather you said that Paul was definitely having some issues, and that's true. In his previous contact with the church at Corinth, he was having to actually clean out the church, and by that I'm referring to church discipline. He had some issues that were going on, some people that were living an inappropriate lifestyle and yet still trying to lead the church. In addition to that, there's been other situations that come up. He had religious Jews that were coming in there with a religious credibility of documents that they brought from religious leaders and then challenging his authority. So it's interesting when these kind of things happen because really it does happen even today. It's not uncommon for people to have to deal with issues that are not very comfortable within the congregation. There are times when a leader has to deal with the fact that, you know, is it a matter of your position being challenged? Is it a question of credibility taking place? You know, you deal with that, and it's something you have to confront. It's the leader who is not leading will let it grow and fester, and usually it causes more trouble. I realize we walk a tightrope because if something is a non-issue and we begin defending it or attacking it or whatever, what you really do is give credibility to the false accusation. And so it's walking that tightrope of wisdom where you seek God's face to know, do I have to stand up to this? Or if I don't acknowledge it, does it simply fade away because it doesn't have credibility? But all too often, leaders go silent, and they, in my mind at least, cease to be a leader. The Apostle Paul was a tremendous man of faith, a tremendous Christian leader, who did in fact then have to stand not only for the gospel, but also stand as a leader within these churches that he helped to establish. And Jim, let me ask you, I know I'm hearing some issues on the line. I just want to make sure you're still connected with us. Are you there?
I am, and I hear those two.
And actually, I can just barely hear you in the distance. And now I can't hear you at all. So Jim has left the building, but Jim will be back with us shortly. So that's a good thing, and very thankful for that. And when he does, we're going to turn something over to him. But as we wait, one of the things that I do believe Jim has reentered the building. Is that true?
I am here. Yes, I am.
Excellent.
Sorry.
Okay, I don't hear with bells on, but nonetheless, you are with us, and you've got a good line, so thankful for that.
I don't hear the bells, Pastor. Are there bells?
Those are the bells of St. Jim. Yes, that's it. But no, think about that in the church of today that you are part of. How do you respond if you, you know, when you're attacked, not outside the church, but within the church? Sometimes you find people who do begin to operate in the flesh and will, rather than operating in Christian faith, will, you know, nitpick and attack and things like that. Jim, from your perspective and experience, what do you think the right response for a Christian leader is?
Well, Pastor, correct me if I'm wrong, but isn't it everyone in the church's responsibility to make certain that the pastor is staying true to the word and is leading in such a way as
goes in line with what the Bible teaches. But if it's clearly just an attack, I just don't have that as a I don't have an experience with that.
Well,
I'm very fortunate with my church that I've always felt like over 35 years that I can't find fault.
Are you sure you're a Baptist?
I mean,
I've been in some churches where people can find fault without a whole lot of effort. But no, I mean, I think one of the things we want to talk about in the course of the broadcast is that, you know, how do you respond to that person who's very divisive in the congregation? How do you deal with that person who, in essence, attempts to attack or even overthrow a leader? What's really sad is sometimes what you'll find, fortunately or unfortunately, any way you look at it, it's wrong, but sometimes it just seems to be the nature you find it in a smaller church where there seems to be almost like power plays that take place. And the greater irony to me in that situation is I will find a situation where, you know, there's somebody who's trying to usurp the leadership role of a director or a deacon or even a pastor. And the greater irony is that they seem to want to usurp that authority, but they don't want to accept that authority. And so, in other words, they don't have a problem criticizing. They have a big problem taking the responsibility. The old classic line, you know, if you can do better. Well, they're totally convinced they can, unless you give them the opportunity to do it, in which case then they do not want to step up. So I submit that there are times when if you say something's wrong, you need to address it. But by the same token, we need to show great support for people in leadership roles. Not always an easy thing to do, but a necessary thing to do in order to support the unity of the body of Christ in that local church. So that is something for us to think about, and we're certainly going to see more of that as we look into the passage we have. But as we do this, I think one of the things we want to do is begin our broadcast the best of ways. So, Jim, would you go ahead and get us started by opening us in prayer?
Absolutely. Heavenly Father, we offer a prayer of thanks to you for your real love. We emphasize the word real love. We bow our heads and our hearts, Lord, in reverence to you. Lord God, how grateful we are that you have created us and provided for us and even given us a purpose, a godly purpose. Father, we know that you have our best interests at heart. Thank you for this study tonight, Lord. Thank you for the Apostle Paul, who has demonstrated ways to handle situations that come up in our life, in our church, in our businesses, in our personal relationships. Father, thank you that we can turn to your word and get your perspective instead of man's perspective. Father, we ask you to remove all the distractions. Whoever's listening to this program tonight or later from the archives, Father, help them to focus and to understand there's more to life than what man says there is, that you've got volumes to speak about how to conduct ourselves on this earth and in what we look forward to in the future when we spend eternity with you. Lord God, we love you. We thank you for your plan of salvation. We thank you for this study tonight. I ask you to give Dr. Lyons clear direction and the exact words you'd have him deliver. It's in the name that's above all names that we make this prayer, the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much. You know, we're looking at 2 Corinthians, that second letter that Paul sent to the church at Corinth. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul speaks of comfort from learning. Actually, who he was learning from was Titus. He was concerned because he had to confront some things. He wondered where was the loyalty of that Corinthian church. These were people that were very dear to him. So to have that particular church of all churches to attack him was very painful for him. And what he does while he's on the road traveling, he receives a message from Titus, who says that, in fact, people are getting things together. They are becoming more faithful. and they are very supportive. So that is a good thing. By chapter 2, we find that Paul has previously been dealing with an issue of incest, of all things, at that church of Corinth. And it's got him very upset, and then he's in anguish about things that are going on in Ephesus. So we have to understand that Paul is going through some very difficult times, having to deal with some very difficult issues, and that certainly put a lot on him. And as we had chapter 3, what we see is that those people that had come into the church had traveled there. They were referred to as Judaizing teachers, meaning that they were people that held almost the Old Testament perspective of Judaism and not acknowledging the grace and the changes of Messiah having come. And they come there with letters of introduction from Jerusalem. And so as they're doing this, what's happening is they are challenging Paul's authority, even to the point of challenging whether or not he's a true apostle. And what their whole zest or basis of their argument revolved around, that they had physical letters of authority and representation, as if to say, we are somebody. And in contrast to that, they said, Paul has nothing like that. And what's interesting as you read chapter 3, Paul has this wonderful way of explaining and said that, you know, they had that authority that is written on a document. He has authority that has been written on the heart. And I think that's far more powerful when you begin to think about it, because God writes on the hearts of men and women. And that's where the real strength of character comes into place. And as you have somebody that works in your life and is a leader, God's leader in your life, you'll find there's a higher level of authority and sense that could ever come from a written document or, you know, any kind of a license. The authority is coming from the way that person has worked in the heart in your life. And so that's what's going on there. We come now to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We find that Paul's going to deal with suffering that is in his life and in his commitment, because what we see is that he has gone through a great deal of persecution, arguments, fighting just to hold people on course, to have them strong in their faith, even when they have challenged his commitment, as we've just alluded to. And so that's pretty powerful. In fact, as we look at verse 1, here's what the scriptures say of chapter 4 in 2 Corinthians. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness. So we've put some things behind us, and we're taking a firm stand, and we're not trying to be deceitful in any way or manipulate. We're now handling the word of God with deceit, but by a manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. So there is that commitment that we see taking place there. And we see that he's saying, no, any dishonesty, any craftiness, any of these things that he's been accused of, said, you can just set that aside. Verse 3, he says something very powerful. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the god of this world, Satan, the devil, hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. In other words, to put it another way, if we don't live and share the gospel, those who need it most are not going to get it. You know, if you needed your car keys and somebody was playing a practical joke on you and they hid your keys underneath the box and you couldn't find them, it's hidden from the person who needs it, not from anybody else in the room. And if we have the gospel of Jesus Christ and we hide it, and sometimes we hide it by the way we live, other times we hide it by our silence, not speaking up, not sharing the gospel, that we know well enough to have experienced, and yet for some reason we go silent when we clearly see somebody is having a difficult time in life, and the only thing they really need is the knowledge of the gospel of Christ so they can accept him as Savior and Lord. They don't have enough to know him. And we're the ones who know, why are we being silent? And that's why this passage really teaches us, you know, if it's hid to anybody, It's hid to the person who needs it. And we need to understand that. Jim, your thoughts so far as we begin?
Well, Pastor, it's very troubling to me that if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded. That worries me a great deal. The God of this world, Satan, hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. So what bothers me is, I suppose it's so relentless. Satan never lets up. We're in constant battle on this earth, and I suppose until Jesus takes us home, we're in this battle. And the fact that he is called the God, little g, of this world, what protection does a non-believer have? How can a non-believer tonight that's hearing this say, what do you mean I'm blinded? What makes you think I'm blinded? And what can we do to trigger that blinded non-believer to say, well, let me look into this a little further? What would we say to that person?
No, that's excellent. You know, there's a couple of things really that's circling your question. For example, there's the issue of, well, can a person ever truly get saved if, in fact, the devil's blinding them and they can't see the truth? Well,
right.
First of all, there's enough of God's light in this world that anybody would be able to find that answer and come to know him. That's why sometimes the old classic, the person said, well, what about the person in the farthest, most outback reach of anywhere? You know, growing up, they always referred to, you know, the farthest point in darkest Africa, you know, simply because there was almost a romanticism about going into the farthest reaches of the jungle. But it's interesting to me, there are parts of the world that, you know, don't have a jungle, but are still pretty alien to the gospel. And so what we first of all need to understand, you know, the scriptures speak of the fact that the very rocks would cry out with his word. And so there's enough gospel out there for anybody to respond. But here's the thing. If God has placed in our hearts the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we know him as Savior, how can we honestly remain silent? If we believe that there is a judgment, and if we believe there is a God, how can we be quiet about it? That's what the scripture just said back there. If it's hid, it's hid to the people who need to hear the message, the lost. And so getting back to your question, what can this person do? Well, first of all, they start off with a baseline amount of information. And then they begin to hear the lies of the devil, the lies that are spread in this world. That, you know, hey, that's for yesterday's news. That's, those Christian people, that's old stuff. That's not for today. You know, a lie. Because God's word still comforts us. God's word still changes lives. And then you start saying, well, they're just trying to tell you you can't do this, you can't do that. It's all a negative religion. You know, it's interesting. You know, the main focus of Scripture is for you to come to know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. The thou shalt nots that we talk about and think about, you've got to realize they're not designed to make you less free. They're designed to allow you to be free because of the fact that the things in Scripture that tell us things that we should not do to honor the Father, what they're really doing is protecting us from something. You know, it's like when you tell the child, no, don't put your hand on into the fire. Don't put your hand up on the stove. Now, you're not doing that trying to constrain their freedom and not allowing them to be a free spirit. You're trying to keep them from getting hurt. And when God gives us those things not to do, he's doing it because he's wanting us to have safety and joy and peace. So the lost person doesn't need to be obsessing about that not list. What they need to be obsessing about is, what is it that's first of all going to give me truth so I can make a good decision? And what is it that will heal the heart that feels broken? What is it that will give me peace in a world that seems to have no peace? And that is God's word in its purest, simplest form. And this is one of the reasons, by the way, I don't go in for a thousand different translations and fresh off the presses, oh, here's another edition. No, because first of all, without even getting into the text issues, it's the fact that the more you add to and take away from Scripture, the less of the original truth and message you have. Think about it, Jim, in the last century when you were single and dating. You know, if you got a love letter from somebody you were in love with, would you like it if somebody got a hold of that letter first and says, you know, I bet Jim doesn't know these words. I'm going to go fix it up for him. And they're going to rewrite the entire love letter and give it to you using a bunch of other words that doesn't even sound like the person who wrote the letter. Is that something you would have really appreciated? Maybe it was a roommate from school or when you first got down your own. Or would you say, no, leave the letter alone. Just give it to me. What would be your reaction?
I think your point is well taken. I think that if it's anybody else's whitewashed or superintended version of what would you miss, you miss the subtle nuances, you miss, and frankly, it opens, I think, a can we say Pandora's box? It allows for too much human interpretation, which to me is diluting or contaminating the truth. And so, as you know, and you and I think both agree, the King James Version of the Bible is really the best. There are some other translations, perhaps, but the King James, the beauty of the words, the pain and the painstaking method that was used to give us this word and to base it all on scrolls and tangible proof, how do you improve on perfection? So I would say that the best way is to go to the source and not to a translation.
Very, very true. And so for the person who does not know Christ, who's in the world, and you ask the question, how will they not fall for the lies of the devil? They start by honestly making comparison. Let's get into God's word. Let's see what God actually has to say. You know, the wisdom in that is not to rely on a thousand opinions, but to see what does God really say. The best critique of the Bible is the Bible. The best tract that you're going to find is going to be very simplistic, but it will contain God's word. The strongest sermon you will ever hear and the best teaching lesson you'll ever hear will have in its foundational roots Scripture, God's word. The more we give our opinion, the further you're moving away from the truth of God's word. And that's why this passage, this chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, really is a way of displaying or making clear or putting out there in front of you the gospel of Jesus Christ. So in verses 5 through 7, we simply want to see the clarity of that message. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. Paul simply saying, said, I'm not here to preach about Paul. I'm not to tell you how grand I am. You know, a lot of people held great respect for Billy Graham. One of the things that I think you could say was his great strength is he did not get up and preach Billy Graham. He got up and preached Jesus Christ. Any preacher, the Billy Sundays of this world, the other great evangelists from the past, you know, when they got up and preached, what they preached was God's word, not themselves. You know, and that's what he's saying. And ourselves, your servants, for Jesus' sake. For God, who commandeth the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So God's word is the light. Jesus Christ is the light in a world of darkness, in a world that doesn't know him, in a world where there's so many false teachings. Think of that as darkness, and think of Christ and God's word, the Bible, as being the source of this light that is so strong. And we're seeing a powerful comparison between Father God, the creator of material light, that we see back there in Genesis 1:3, let there be light. So there's that physical light that we can compare it to, in contrasting to Jesus Christ, the light of the world, John 8:12, I am the light of the world. So in that passage, we have the comparison of the physical creation, physical light, against the one who became the light. And think of that. I mean, if you're literally walking through the woods at night and you're just trying to find your way and the sun has begun to set and you start to realize I'm in trouble unless I find light. We use light for warmth. We use light for comfort. We're comforted because of the fact, not so much the temperature as just being able to see and know where we are and know that we're safe. Christ is the light of the world. He brings the warmth of his heart to us, and he sheds that light abroad so we can see the truth in a world where there's a lot of non-truth. Jim, your thoughts?
Pastor, you have read that it's light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And I remember as a kid seeing King of Kings, and every time they'd have a close-up, I believe it was Jeffrey Hunter, every time they focused on him, there was a glow. There was the Shekinah, I think we call it. And so I just believe that when we read God's word, and this is a silly term, but I think it makes sense, it's garbage out and this in. And so we have to, I think for those that are listening that aren't Christians, we have been taught, influenced, movies, music, clubs, dance, all these things, we've been buffeted all our lives. And when we begin to say, I'm not content with this, there's got to be more, and we start to pick up the word of God and we start replacing what man said is love. You know, we talked about that last week. It's just not the same as God's love. We start replacing that garbage information that's in our brain that's stored for this. I think it is such a great transition, and I know, speaking, you know, for myself, I know that when you get into the Word gets into you, and you will have a satisfaction. You can't describe it, but it'll make you want to come back and read more tomorrow, and it's happened over and over again. The Word of God gets in you, and it is just absolutely so attractive. You can't wait till tomorrow to read more, right?
That's so very, very true. You know, and you look in verse 7, it says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels. You know, as you start to read that, you can start to get a little confused, but pay attention. We have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. You know, so there's some interesting little analogies taking place. You know, first of all, remember Gideon's 300 men, and he goes into battle against 135,000 Midianites. That's over in Judges chapter 7, verse 19. Here's an interesting little passage. So Gideon and the 100 men that were with him, because out of that 300 even, he pulls another 100 aside, they come unto the outside of the camp in the beginning of the middle watch. Well, the middle watch is referring to a military schedule of changing of the guard. So the middle watch would have been somewhere around 10, 11 o'clock at night. In other words, when the men who are on guard are at their most exhausted, most tired. So these men are coming on when the guards are the most tired. The people that have been marching all day are trying to rest and get to sleep. So at this point, they come outside of the camp. And they had but newly set the watch. So again, you've got exhausted people and sleepy people on guard. And they blew the trumpets, meaning these Gideon's group. They blow the trumpets and they break the pitchers which were in their hands. The pitchers were clay pots they were carrying that had lights in them. And so they were lamps. So what it allowed them to do as they were traveling to get into position, there was just enough light in there to see. When they're ready for the battle, they'll bust open that and you see the blazing torchlight. Now, Jim, do you happen to recall the significance of why blow the trumpets and why bust the pots so that the torches can be seen at this particular event?
I think because God had sent some of them home and he chose them by how they lapped water or scooped it with their hand. So he wanted to prove the power of God. It's not about how big your army is. So the army was very small. But to make it look larger, they would be yelling, they'd hold these pots and they'd break and the fire would show and the yelling and the trumpet, and it would sound like an army that was way larger than it was, and that's designed to rout the enemy, right?
Right. You see, remember again, it was nighttime. It was dark out. And changing of the guard, so most of your soldiers have gone to sleep or about to fall asleep. Even the guards are barely awake at this point. And God's army that he'd reduced down to the point where if there was a victory, they'd have to know God did it. Couldn't have been us. Well, God, even in that, does some very curious things. He has this smaller group carrying trumpets and pictures with lanterns inside of them, clay pots. When they burst those clay pots, the torches can be seen. And when they blow the trumpets, they can be heard. In the armies of that day, one person would have the lantern, and there'd be a large group of soldiers following them as they made their way through the night to get into position. That ratio was there. The person who sounds the trumpet has a large force that he's leading, and with the sounding of that one trumpet, his massive force begins to move into position. What we read in the whole passage is that they had moved and surrounded the army with this small group of people. But when the pots broke and they saw those torches go up, they knew historically anybody with a torch is leading a large group of soldiers. When they heard the trumpet blast go off, they knew it's a massive force that's being led by a trumpet. So to hear 100, 200, 300 trumpets going off, to see the bursts of light occurring all around them, meant in their mind that they were completely outnumbered and surrounded. And they panicked, they turned, they ran, they're going after each other at this point with their own swords. No wonder God's army could have a victory, even if in the eyes of the world they were outnumbered. And this passage that we just read, that our light is like the earthen vessel. Look, we are God's earthly vessel with the light of his word inside of us. And, you know, once we begin to sound like the trumpet, once we begin to shed the light that's in our hearts to the world, we will disorient the world because they're presuming, oh, those Christians, you know, they are so old-fashioned. They don't know anything. Boy, they just don't know what's cutting edge. But boy, when they come up on troubled times, when somebody's going into the hospital or somebody's feeling sick or somebody's going through an emotional moment with a child or, you know, maybe they're not confident about their marriage or their job, guess what? You see the massive power of God moving amongst his people because we are representing the light in these earthen vessels of ours. And it's a powerful moment that it's going to rattle the world for Christ when we step up to that. And we display this gospel with a sense of confidence that is incredibly powerful because we do have his light in us as we read his word and as we have the Spirit of God within us. So Paul tells them, said, look, and remember, imagine you're there at the church of Corinth and you've gotten this letter and somebody's now reading it to you and you're, you know, all the stuff that's been going on in your church. And you're getting this letter, and now he goes on to say, look, we are troubled on every slide or on every side, and yet we're not distressed about it. So I'm sure some of them were thinking, I bet you Paul's panicky. I bet you Paul's in trouble. I bet you Paul's not going to even come back to us anymore. Paul's writing, he said, look, we are troubled on every side, but we're not distressed about it. We are perplexed, but we're not in despair. And yes, we are persecuted, but we're not forsaken. We're cast down. But make no mistake, we're not destroyed. there is a word called paranomasia, and it's a Greek term. It's not a word in that sense, but it's a term, and it's a way that the Greeks would write. They did a play on words, words that sounded very similar. You know, we've had comedians in the past that made their entire career off of just this play of words that sounded very similar. And this paranomasia is what you just heard translated into English. And so frustrated, but not giving up. You know, persecuted, but not defeated. Those contrasts that, and in the Greek words, the words sound very similar to each other, but they're enough different to completely change the meaning. And that's what's going along in this passage. And Hebrews 13:5, the last part says, "For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." And here's 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 10, "Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest into our body." Which takes us to Galatians 2:20, "I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." That's what Paul is saying here. That's what he's connecting the dots for us on. He's realizing, you're looking at me and saying that, you know, I'm falling apart, I'm under such heavy persecution. And what he's saying is, no, it's Christ that lives in me, that sustains me, that takes me through these bad situations and still keeps me strong. And Christian, today, not Paul from then, but you and I today, we can have that same assurance, that same confidence, that same empowering to know that Christ lives in us who know him as Savior and Lord. And that is what makes an incredible difference in our lives. Jim?
Master, I just, as we're going through this, I love the fact that we're talking about the light. And I think you would agree, there are people we know that just seem to shine, and it's because they are such a great witness for Jesus, and that mm-hmm. it's what we look for when we're in trouble. It's the first one we call. He's the first one that we try to get an audience with and say, here's what I'm going through. Why? Because that light that's in their eyes, that Shekinah, that face. Dr. Young at Second Baptist here in Houston said it's a yes face. And
mm-hmm.
I love the way
like
he said that. It's a yes face because it's mm-hmm. the one that says all the others out there are stern looking and they're already overwhelmed with their own problems. I can't go to them. They can't help me. But this person or that person just seems to be calm when everything around them is falling apart. And I think that's what this light is all about. He comes into our hearts, and when we accepted Christ, we are now part of his army and a part of his force, and we have a new responsibility. Now we've got to help others that are blinded, as the earlier passages you said were. They're blinded, and it's up to us.
Mm-hmm.
We have a responsibility, and a great responsibility. I think, how is it that God thought enough of me to include me mm-hmm. in this privilege of sharing the gospel with others? And you sometimes run afoul, and you think, oh, I did a good job. It's not about me. I didn't do anything. I just read the scripture and proclaimed the scripture, and God's doing the work. So it's a wonderful, you said it earlier, it's a ministry. We're part of a ministry.
Yeah.
Isn't it fantastic?
It really is. It's pretty amazing. You know, because I think we've all met people that, you know, instead of having that smiling face, they've got that oh no face. And, you know, that is not a comfort. But to have that person that just sort of brightens the room, it lets the light in the room, that's an exciting thing. And that's what Paul's talking about. The world's getting enough of darkness. The world needs people of faith to come there and bring the light with them. Now, verse 11 says, "For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, That doesn't sound too cheery when you first hear it. So
no.
Why? Well, it continues. God's word says that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. Remember, he gave himself on the cross. He was crucified. He died, but he rose again. So if we crucify our flesh and are raised again, then that's pretty powerful. Verse 12, so then death worketh in us, but life in you. And so, in other words, there's the activity of the rebirth taking place. There's this activity of God's word bringing a renewed joy into our lives. It's extremely powerful. We looked at this, how do we display the gospel with clarity? We've looked at how we do it with confidence. I think we do it with confidence by having the very Spirit of God within us and identifying with Christ in his, not just as in his death, but in his resurrection. And when you consider that, just as in Paul's life where he had these persecution trials, there's a lot of rough things that are happening in the world today, then it takes a commitment. It doesn't take a village. It takes a commitment of people who are saying, I will count for Christ. I'm putting my flag up and let people know, where do I stand? You know, it's 2 Corinthians 4:13 through 18. By the way, anytime I find a passage that starts like 4:13 out of any book, I always give it a second look, because 4:13 is absolutely my favorite number, and that may surprise people. Most people don't have a favorite number that's in the hundreds. But you got to admit that I am a little different. But I tell you why I like 4:13. Many years ago, I used to work with the big mainframes computers, the olden days of UNIVAC. And I remember there was a way you could bring a computer up where, you know, your memories, your drums, actually was where the information was stored. And if you were just going to use the instructions, the programs that are already out there, you came off of the drum and you would set the switches accordingly. But if you said, well, you know, our programmers have been doing some patches and we got some things we're going to try to fix with it, well, you'd load up those instructions and you would do what was called a jump four. And so you use the old stuff, but with some little patches in it and try to make it better. But if you really needed to clean house, get rid of all of the old garbage, and let's start with a fresh set of instructions on how to run this computer and make it take off and fly, you did what was called a 4:13. It was all clean, fresh instructions coming in then. And that's why I love that number. Because, Jim, think about what God does. Here's what the world would do for you. The world would say, well, just go ahead. I don't care. Mm-hmm. And so you're struggling. Or the world might come up and say, well, I got a seminar you can go to in a conference, and, oh, this guy comes in here, and he'll tell you how to find your aura and get your pacing. And you know, he's got his new book for you to read. And so you're taking the stuff you already got in this world, junk, and he's throwing in a few little patches to try to make your life better, but it's still hurting. It just doesn't do it.
Mm-hmm.
And then you've got Jesus, who brings you new life in him, a very Spirit of God, the Spirit of God, who will indwell you and secure you and teach you and keep you so you'll never lose your salvation. See, it's not patches that we need. It's not band-aids that we need. What we need is a whole new life in Christ. Give me the 4:13. Let me have that newness in him, because that's what I need. Don't slap the band-aids on. Give me something new and fresh. 2 Corinthians 4:13 through 18 begins off with, we, having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed and therefore have I spoken. We also believe, and therefore speak. By the way, that little passage where he says it's, you know, it's already been written, that's a quote from Psalm 116:10, where the psalmist wrote, I believe, therefore have I spoken, I was greatly afflicted. Mm-hmm. And what happens? Verse 14, knowing that he which was raised up, the Lord Jesus, well, God raised up Jesus, shall raise up us also by Jesus. So the same God, the Father, who could raise Christ up will raise us up in Jesus and shall present us with you. So Paul's writing to the people and saying, people, understand something. You're believers in Christ. You know him. God, like he raised up the Jesus, he's going to raise me up. He's going to raise you up. Listener, God will raise you up. If you know Christ as Savior and Lord, the very Spirit of God indwells you, God the Father will raise you up in the midst of all the things you're facing day by day. Jim, your thoughts?
Pastor, you have made me stop and think that I remember two things. One, I remember more than two things, but two right now. And by
well,
the
you
way,
have been studying. It can drain you. It can drain you when you do that, yeah.
I didn't know it could burn so much of my head out. But, you know, Jesus always said, it is written, when he was doing battle with Satan in the desert. And
right.
So that is the greatest artillery in the world, is saying it is written and knowing what is written. But
mm-hmm.
I just, you know, as we are in this battle and thinking, well, now, wait a minute. Back in Jesus's time and well before that, everybody wanted a sign. Prove it. You know, jump off that temple and let's see if those angels will bear you up. And they were always looking for a sign, and yet what came to mind as you were explaining this is that he told us, I'm not going to give you a sign. I've given you all you need. In other words, we've got his word, but doesn't he say, isn't it written that you please God by stepping out in faith? And if I've given you all of this proof and I can point to and show you these photographs and this history, that if I do all of that, what does faith have to do with it? So
exactly.
I just think of it in my own family. If my daughter said, Dad, I don't believe you. And that's what we're saying. Give me a sign, because so far I don't believe you. Jump off that bill. I don't believe you. And I can understand to a man's degree, I suppose, that is such an insult to a almighty God, don't you think?
I would think so. I mean, to, you know, basically you're sitting there thumbing your nose at him and saying, show me, I don't believe you, show me.
Right.
And the amazing thing about that, you know, if you work for a super corporation, a mega corporation, on a normal basis, you go stomping into the CEO and saying, show me, I saw the new memo come out, I don't believe you. Is that what you do, or do you say, yes, sir? You know, well, if you're talking about the creator of everything, if you're talking about your Savior, is it the appropriate thing to say, oh, prove me, I don't believe you? No. The irony is, you know, the God does welcome our questions. He doesn't have a problem with it. He simply honestly asks, and he says, God, I don't understand that. Help me, Lord. And I think that's a wonderful thing, that he so loves us that even knowing how we are, he still is so patient with us. It's incredible.
Yeah.
You know, verse 15 says, for all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, redound to the glory of God. Isn't that amazing?
That word redound, Pastor, exactly what does that mean? I've not seen that word before. What does redound mean?
Oh, well, I mean, you know what a duck is.
Oh, yeah.
Okay. Well, you know, if a duck's having a rough life and, like, all of his feathers have come off, you have to redown him. And is that
okay,
what that means,
so,
I think?
Yeah, so it started
queso?
In England.
No, that's something else altogether, yes.
In England, it started on 10 Downing Street. Is that what you're saying?
That was the 10th duck. No. All right. Let's get a little more serious here. Many redounding. It actually is the right there. That's a Greek word, parousio. And it's really quite interesting. I'm glad you actually did ask the question. It's to be in abundance, to remain in abundance. So when the scripture says that the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, become abundant to the glory of God. So in other words, this grace coming into our lives, and we receive his grace, and we are thankful for that grace, it says that is just an abundance to the glory of God. It's an incredible moment. It reflects well back on our Heavenly Father. You can put it that way. So, you know, all kidding aside, it is really a powerful thought that what's going on in our lives here can, in fact, be just an amazing thing, that it touches us, it touches Him. And what he says there in 15, that for all things are for your sakes. So he's saying that God has brought all these things together, these difficult moments, just so that you can mature in your faith and that this abundant grace can come into your life. And it will come in such a way that it is abundantly going to honor God because of what's going to happen in your life, the way you'll draw closer to Him, the way you'll mature in your faith. All those things coming together are pretty amazing when you really begin to think about it. And that's awesome. Verse 16, for which cause we faint not. You know, to faint not is an amazing thought in and of itself. This change that takes place in our lives, it's powerful. And there's no way around that. But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. Paul, you know, went through all these persecutions. He went through people who tried to abuse him, people who had beaten him. He'd been through shipwrecks. He'd been beaten by Roman soldiers and stoned at different occasions, and yet he still survived. He says, look, though the outward man were to perish and literally be destroyed, the inward man has this renewing day by day by day because the very Spirit of God is empowering you. You know, that's something we need to understand and remember as Christians. And I love what he says. Look, for our light affliction, that's what he says in verse 17. Think what Paul has gone through. He has been arrested. He has had mobs turn on him. He's been shipwrecked. When at one point he's even, you know, bitten by a snake, you know, yeah. And he just shakes it off. And he said, look, for our light affliction, which is for a moment, and that worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. In other words, you're sitting there like the soldiers with Gideon, and you say, everywhere I look, I'm outnumbered. What I don't see is that God has his host of angels ready to work. What if I don't see is that God is already moving into play and putting things that the world doesn't understand that's going to overpower the world. And for those moments in your life that you feel like, I don't care what's going on, I don't see any way out, God is providing the way out. God is providing a way of deliverance. God is providing a way for you to be overwhelmed with his blessings, with his presence, with his omnipotence. The physical items are things we use, while the eternal items are what ultimately really matter. It's those things that truly God is going to do in our lives. What do you think about that, Jim?
Well, Pastor, when you talk about Paul, I remember his soliloquy, how he said, you know, I am, you know, from the Pharisees, I am, you know, and he went through all his litany. I was circumcised at the age of, and he went through all of the Jewish laws that he had kept. He was struck mm-hmm. down on the road to Damascus. He's been shipwrecked. How many days in the deep? And he back then they would whip you 39 times, because if they gave you more than 40, then that punishment would come on the guy that was whipping him. And so he goes through how many times he was stoned, how many times he was whipped, and then he's been through all of this. How would you have liked to been in this service in the Church of Corinth when he's standing there and he's
– right.
I just can't imagine doing battle with – someone who was so zealous against Christ, and then when he was struck down and that light he talks about comes into his life, how would you have liked to have gone to do battle? I can't see Percy Forman is one of the attorneys I always think of that could just out-talk anyone and convince people that black was white and white was black. How would you like to have gone up against a Paul of Tarsus?
Yeah. Just an amazing thing to think about. But, you know, again, looking at this idea of the outward and what's going on inside, what God can do. Mm-hmm. I remember some years ago I had a person that wanted to volunteer with us and came on out there. And out of the blue, first thing he said to me when I first met him, he says, "You know, I have a doctorate degree." And I don't know what possessed me to say it, but I said, "Well, I do too. Let's form a club. What do you think?" And just sort of like, the guys sort of roll back like, "What?" You know, you see, he was a good man, and over time I really grew to love him. But, you know, in that moment, you know, he was trying to establish his standing. Mm-hmm. And what he didn't realize, the only standing I wanted to hear is, "Tell me about your relationship with Jesus Christ." That's what I wanted to hear. We come into churches today, and some of them are struggling and, you know, just getting by. Others of them are literally mammoth in size, huge facilities, a special lighting, special sound effects, special everything effects. And you know something? That's the outside part. Because if people really know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, and they're gathered together and they're worshiping Him and serving Him, the storms can come and the building can go away, but God's people, that church, is still alive and well. A home can face difficulties and torment and financial stress, but if the foundation of that home is Jesus Christ, doesn't matter. It hurts for the time, but it's the outside stuff. The inside stuff is still intact. In other words, it's still a home. We need to focus. If we're going to display the gospel, let people find out the stuff doesn't matter. The Spirit of God in the heart, the changed life in Jesus Christ, what the Father's doing in our lives, that's the part that matters. And that's the part that will last when everything else is on shaky ground. Jim, we only got 2 minutes, but walk them through. Let our listeners know, if you've never met Jesus Christ before, what can you do?
The key, you said it earlier, it's not if I know the Bible or if I believe that Jesus Christ exists. It's a personal relationship. And again, Paul, in the book of Romans, tells us that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, then shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For whosoever, this is verse 13, chapter 10, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So it's not believing that he existed, or it's a relationship. So you step out in faith and you say, "I've gone the wrong way. I am a sinner, God." And when you admit that, I think you are light years ahead of where you were. I am a sinner. I need a Savior. And I need Jesus Christ. I'm confessing that I believe Lord Jesus is my Savior. And I believe, God, that you raised him from the dead. If you can say that tonight, you can be saved. You will be saved. And, Pastor, if they do that tonight, can they lose that salvation tomorrow, 10 years from now, if they do something wrong?
Absolutely not. For the simple reason that just as salvation is in Christ, we don't keep our salvation. We are sealed by the very Spirit of God. And that's what makes the difference in a changed life in Christ. It's there eternally. That's what we mean by eternal life. I want to thank everyone for being with us here today, and especially ask you to join us again next week as we continue in worshiping and praising God on Ask the Pastor Now.
Thank you for joining us on Ask the Pastor. If you have a question or a comment for the program, just email us at question@askthepastornow.com. We will try to respond to you either by email or answer your question on air during a future broadcast. Again, that email address is question@askthepastornow.com. Now, on behalf of Jim Simmons, Charles Lyons, and the whole Ask the Pastor team, we invite you to explore our website for great resources. You can also hear previous broadcasts as archives at askthepastornow.com. So, until next time, read, study, pray, and prepare for your life of faith and freedom.